was open in the book of Joel. We'll be considering that passage we read a moment ago this morning. Well, the prophet Joel strikes while the iron is hot. There has been this sudden invasion of locusts. In a single moment, devastation has just swept across a nation which was once thriving and doing well has been swiftly brought to nothing. And the emotions of the people are raw. The mourning is palpable in Judah. And perhaps Joel recognizes then that the people here are desperate for answers about what's happened. And as the mouthpiece of God, he speaks into their situation and he gives them answers. He tells them how to understand their immediate circumstances. But more than that, perhaps he recognizes now that the people of Israel are also spiritually receptive. They have their that they've been shaken in such a way that they're thinking now about deeper, more permanent, wonderful truths. They're asking big questions about God, about his purposes, about what's happening. And so, having seized their attention then, Joel now uses his opportunity to direct the eyes of Israel away from the devastated fields and their immediate anxieties and towards a much less tangible but much more important reality. In our passage, Joel directs them to the end of history, away from the present day and towards a final day. Joel calls that day the day of the Lord. And we've encountered that phrase in earlier sermons. And when we consider the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament together, it's obvious what Joel means when he uses that phrase, the day of the Lord. He's referring to a day when God, when the God of Israel would inescapably make himself known to all of the nations and would rise out of the shadows, and his righteous character would finally and decisively bear down on all of history. The prophets used this phrase to refer to this great day of resolutions, a day of conclusions, a day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess the Lord of the universe. But until this point in the book of Joel, Joel has at most only strongly alluded to that day. His focus has been on addressing the present day disaster, the locusts. But from time to time, he's been whipped up in awe at this prospect of this final day, and his excitement has spilled out into his preaching. But in our passage now, things change. Now Joel lifts off completely from the present day circumstances and focuses all of his attentions on that final day, on that day of the Lord. And that's a phrase which occurs twice in our passage, once in chapter 2, verse 30, and again in chapter 3 and verse 14. And everything between those two mentions of the day of the Lord, I think, concerns that the day of the Lord, that coming day. And that's what we'll consider this morning. But before we do that, let me just make it clear that this isn't merely an academic exercise. The day of the Lord is still coming. Joel's words are arguably more relevant for us today than they were for his first readers. And so let's approach this passage this morning with open hearts, aware that we need to be reminded of the day of the Lord and what that day means for us. So I have 3 points this morning. And my first point is this: a general impression. A general impression. I want you to imagine you've gone on holiday and maybe you're staying at a hotel or a youth hostel, and you enter the room, and out of curiosity, what you do is you turn on the television and you catch the last part of a crime drama, and you watch this tense showdown between a villain and the hero detective and the vulnerable young lady caught in the middle of it all. And it's quite a tense scene. There are lots of feelings, but as you knew all along, you can relax at the end of the day because the hero succeeds, the villain is outsmarted, and the lady is rescued, and you turn off the TV. And yet, while you found that experience so gripping, you actually didn't understand a word of what was being said on the television, because you're not on holiday in England, you're on holiday in some European country, perhaps, maybe France or Switzerland or Germany, somewhere where you don't speak the language. And it just goes to show then just how much can be conveyed through the medium of film. The music or the lighting or the pace or the camera angle and all of the motifs and the symbols that you find in your average crime drama, all of this is telling the story just as much as the dialogue. It has its own intended effects on your thoughts and your feelings. In fact, you could just turn off the sound completely, perhaps. You wouldn't need to understand a single word that's being said, and you could understand exactly what was happening, just how all of these things were used. And the same is true in literature and in the Bible's literature. Much can be conveyed through tone and imagery, even before you've started to consider the specifics of the plot. And the same is true for our passage this morning. And so then, because our passage is quite involved and there are lots of different things going on, I thought it was best to first consider sort of the general impression that we get from our text. I want us to watch the drama of Joel chapter 3 with the sound down, so to speak, to set aside the specifics of plot and to consider the general sensations that we receive when we encounter the symbols and the imagery of what's going on. I want us to grasp what's going on in the passage as a whole through the mood and through the tone of it. And after that, we'll dig a bit deeper into the specifics of the plot. And I want to suggest then that there are two moods which sort of flow through our text. And the first mood is horror. Horror. On both of the occasions where the phrase the day of the Lord is used in this book or in our passage, it's surrounded by powerful imagery, very dramatic imagery. So chapter 2, verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then again in chapter 3, verse 14, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. You see, on both occasions, the day of the Lord is accompanied with this imagery of a cosmic drama. The impression that we're getting is of the creation sort of coming to its end, being forced to its very end of its life. The heavens and the earth are shaking like a train being forcibly brought to a halt. Or you think of how in Genesis, God creates the greater light and the lesser light to rule the day and the night. And yet here we see how the sun just goes out as if its huge bulb has just blown, and the moon dies down into this deep red hue. Or we think of the stars and the trillions of colossal burning stars up in the sky occupying a huge amount of space. And yet in our passage, they are blotted out just as effortlessly as God had tossed them into the sky in the first place. So we're witnessing here then the unraveling of creation. It's the end of an order, isn't it? And it's a mood of horror is conveyed by this. It's a horrifying picture that we can't get away from. And there's also a horror in our passage as well. There's this powerful, horrifying image here of violence and carnage. So chapter 2, verse 30 speaks of blood and fire and columns of smoke. We immediately sort of picture the aftermath of a battle, or even worse, a massacre, a decimation. It's this great final conflict, and it results in, you know, this imagery of the ruins of a city burning, blood in the streets, plumes of smoke, the sounds of groan and dying. It's a horrifying image. It's a mood of horror. And that's a theme we'll consider a little bit more detailed a little bit later on. But my point is that there is this mood of horror as we read this passage. And even before we've taken in the details of what's going on, we register the fact that this mood is there. I think we should ask this question. What is the ultimate origin of this horror, all this horrifying imagery, this terrifying scene of a cosmic drama and carnage. What does it all stand for? What's being depicted here? What is it which makes the Day of the Lord so terrifying? Because I want to suggest that it's more than just the horror of the universe coming to its end. No, you see, the thing which makes the Day of the Lord so horrifying is none other than the Lord himself. The horror that many will encounter on that day will be the horror of meeting God. Listen to this description of God in Psalm 18. This is how David describes God. He says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains were trembled and quaked because he, God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He roared on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water." You see, this is David's picture of an angry God confronting evil with justice. And you see how he uses the same imagery that Joel does. It rightly sends a shiver down our spines as we picture here the creation literally trembling and the sky literally bowing, and references to smoke in the nostrils of God and darkness under his feet and as a covering and fire in his mouth and this earthquaking effect on the world. This is a horrifying image, and this is the image which Joel is trying to capture in our passage. It's this image of a righteous God bringing justice to and judgment to a rebellious world. In particular, the theme of darkness is a theme that the prophets often associate with the judgment of God. And in the book of Joel, that connection is very clear because, you know, earlier on in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, we see how God blots out the sun with the locust swarms. That's God's judgment of locusts, blotting out the sun. It brings darkness upon the land. And so that association of darkness and judgment, it's already been established in this book. And here we see it again, God's judgmental darkness. And indeed, we find these same symbols of God's judgment scattered all the way through the Old Testament. So, for example, you think of God's judgment of darkness on the Egyptians, or you think of the River Nile turning to blood. Or we think of the description of Sodom and Gomorrah and how the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. These imagery which Joel's tapping into. And this is before we even get to the New Testament. You can see for yourself how the book of Revelation deliberately takes these themes and these pictures from Joel, blood, rising smoke, fire, darkness, and it connects them all with the wrath of God. And Jesus does the same thing. Jesus describes God's judgment in these terms. He says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You see, that's Joel's language. Jesus is taking Joel's language. So all I'm saying then is there is this theme, this mood of horror flowing throughout our passage, and it's connected then to the judgment of God. It's the horror of the Lord himself, the Lord coming in his judgment. Before we even understand what's going on plot-wise in our passage, those things are already clear in the mood and the tone and the imagery which we find in our passage. So flowing through then is this mood of horror. But secondly, I want to say that there's this mood of hope. This mood of hope. That's right, I think that there is hope in our passage, in this terrifying cosmic drama. In fact, I actually want to suggest that Joel's first readers, even before they've actually reached chapter 3, so just the back end of chapter 2, even before they've got there, there would have been an unmistakable mood of hope in all of this powerful dramatic imagery. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I just want us to briefly look at one instance. Joel talks about blood and fire and columns of smoke. But what do those things remind us of? Well, already we've mentioned how the Nile was turned to blood. All the waterways of Egypt, in fact, were turned to blood in Exodus chapter 7. And that was the first plague on the Egyptians. It was the first sort of demonstration that the God of Israel might actually be on Israel's side. The first clear sign that this Moses wasn't some madman, but was actually God's instrument of salvation, and that they might actually be leaving Egypt's captivity after all. But what about fire and smoke? Well, remember, as Israel did break free from Egypt's captivity, something very remarkable happened. They were led by God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. In fact, it's actually more incredible than what you might remember, because these weren't just mere instruments of God guiding them through the land. No, it says in the Bible that God was in the fire and he was in the smoke. And what's more, he wasn't just merely functioning as a guide, like a man with a head torch as he takes you down Killip lead mine or something like that. He's not just a guide. In fact, God in the fire and in the smoke is playing a decisive role in Israel's victorious delivery. So we're told in Exodus chapter 14, then, that God prevented the Egyptian army from attacking Israel by guarding them with as the fire and as the smoke, hemming them in behind and before. And it gets pretty dramatic. Let me just read to you Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. It says, "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of smoke looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" You see, here we see God in the fire and in the smoke as a dramatic warrior. He's thwarting the Egyptians and he's guarding the Israelites and he's leading them from captivity to the promised land. And I do just want you to see and to sense the fact that this is actually very hopeful imagery. There's a deep hope in all of this, because, I mean, imagine for a moment that you're an Israelite on that night before you cross the Red Sea. And from your tent then, in the still of night, you can hear the sound of hooves in the distance, Egyptian hooves, Egyptian voices. And for a moment, you're terrified because you realize the Egyptian armies are coming up behind your encampment. And then you look up out of your entrance of your shelter and you look up into the night sky, and there you see lighting up the desert this great column of fire. And you think, yes, Yahweh is here. I am safe. I am guarded. I'm free from captivity. There's no going back. And you can rest easy that night with a certain hope of God's deliverance for you. You see, I think Joel is appealing to that kind of feeling in our passage. Yes, these verses are horrifying on one level, this imagery of judgment. But for the friend of God, for the people of God, they're also deeply comforting and they're full of hope. Even for the Israelites in the desert, having escaped Egypt, you know, there'd always be this sense of terror and awe at God's presence. I mean, later on in Exodus chapter 19, they would see columns of fire and smoke again enveloping Mount Sinai, and it would be a horrifying experience for them again, for some of them at least. And yet, it would always be accompanied with this sense of God's unbreakable love and deliverance. They could look up at that column of fire and look up at that smoke and say, well, at least this God is on our side. He is on our side. He has delivered us, and he's going to be with us, and he's delivering us to the promised land. Even that psalm I read a moment ago, Psalm 18, with all that horrifying imagery that David describes, David didn't write that psalm with a sense of terror himself. You know, when David writes, "The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry," he doesn't mean the anger of God expressed towards him, towards David. Rather, it's the anger of God that arose out of God's love for David and was against his enemies. It's a description of God delivering David from his enemies. David goes on to write, "He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies." The anger of God, the judgment of God, the horror of that psalm is actually, in a strange way, a very hopeful thing for David, because he realizes this is the God who's on his side and who is going to judge those who oppose him. So Psalm 18, it combines horror and hope, and that's exactly what our passage does this morning. It combines these two moods, horror and hope. The God of the scriptures, he's not a flippant Santa Claus-like figure, but at the same time, he's not an inhumane tyrant. Rather, he is a God of pure justice, and he's a God of pure love, of final horror for some and final hope for others. And these things are not contradictory. I would just simply say this to finish my first point, that if this picture of God's history concluding judgment is disturbing for you, and actually rather hopeless to think about this morning, then please do keep listening, because as you will see, this passage, it offers a certain hope to anyone and everyone who will receive it. So that's my first and longest point this morning, a general impression. But secondly, I want to move on to a graphic illustration. And this is where I want to start to get into the details of the plot. I mentioned a crime drama a moment ago. Well, Joel chapter 3 features sort of courtroom drama. This is God's way of graphically illustrating the day of the Lord. Like we often see in the prophets, here we see God dramatically bringing his lawsuit against the nations of the world. And he also takes his seat as the judge in that courtroom and issues the penalty. So what happens? Well, we see in our passage how the Lord requests that all the nations would meet him in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 3 and verse 12. Jehoshaphat just means Yahweh judges. It's also referred to as the Valley of Decision in our passage in verse 14. It's what one of the commentators names Verdict Valley. You see, this valley of Jehoshaphat, it's a graphic illustration of the meeting place between God and the world. It's the place where his decision, his final verdict, his judgment, is finally pronounced. As we said already, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. But to help us grasp this illustration of God's final judgment, I just want to ask a few basic questions about this, which will help us make our way through the plot. So the first question I just want to ask is, who is it in our passage in chapter 3 who is being judged? Who is being judged? Well, verse 2 tells us that all the nations are being judged. It's clear that Joel's illustration is of global proportions. This is God's judgment over the whole world. And yet he does pick specific examples that would have made more sense to his readership. So he mentions Tyre and Sidon and Philistia in verse 4. He mentions the Greeks and the Sabaeans in verses 6 and 8. Eventually, in later on in chapter 3, where we didn't get to today, he'll mention Egypt and Edom. And these are all the powerful neighbours of the Israelites who would have harassed them at different points throughout history. But I don't want you to be put off by the kind of local language, these ancient nations, because that's not Joel's intention here. You see, in the mind of Joel's readers, these nations are big players in the world. It's like me saying that God will one day summon the nation of Japan and America and Russia and South Africa, and he'll bring them all into his courtroom. It's my sort of small attempt to convey the scale of this event. So when Joel singles out these nations, Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, the Greeks and the Sabaeans, what he's doing is he's pushing the ancient mind to its limits. He's saying that he's getting them to envisage something which is totally ridiculous. It's of all these powerful nations crammed into this valley where what will take place is this total, all-encompassing judgment. It's not merely some historical local affair. It's a big global picture that he's envisaging here. So that's who is being judged, the nations of the world. Secondly, why are they being judged? Why are they being judged? Well, we're told here that they have assaulted God. God says, are you paying me back for something? That's what he asks ironically in verse 4. There's a sense of bewilderment in his voice, isn't there? He's playing the part of this innocent victim who has found himself on the receiving end of an irrational assault. What are you to me? He asks them. What have I done to you? But here in this account of God's judgment, God singles out particular things which anger him. So for one thing, the nations have assaulted God by abusing his land. At the end of verse 2, the nations have divided up God's land. For another thing, they've assaulted God by abusing his temple possessions. Verse 5 says, you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. And more significantly, they've assaulted God by abusing his people. Verse 2 says, I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. You see, the passage tells us that the Israelites, the Judeans, they've been removed from their land, they've been scattered across the world, and they've been sold into slavery. And that is gravely offensive to the God of Israel and Judah. I mean, remember, the Old Testament is an account of how God sets his love on his people, how he gives them a temple, how he gives them a land. And yet, in Joel's illustration, the nations have uprooted the people from the land, they've ransacked the temple, they've broken up the land, and they have, through force of arms, opposed God's plan for his cherished people. And worst of all, they've treated the Israelites like scum. Verse 3, they have traded the boy for a prostitute. You see, in the eyes of the nations, the life of a Judean boy is as valuable as a night with a prostitute. And they have sold the girl for wine and have drunk it. In the eyes of the nations, the Judean girl becomes as valuable as the passing pleasures of a drink. But not in God's eyes. See, because the God of the Bible is a jealous God. He's jealous for the love of his people. He loves them like a mother loves a child, like a husband loves a wife. And anyone who gets in the way of that love has another thing coming. So that's why the nations are being judged. Thirdly, how are they being judged? How are they being judged? Well, we've already mentioned the battle-like imagery in our passage. Well, in Joel's illustration, this is how God chooses to have his judgment on the people, in the form of a final battle, a final collision between God and his enemies. And he begins all this with a call to arms. In verses 9 and 10, he says, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. You see, he's inviting his enemies to battle. As we've just seen, they've opposed God's people with weapons already. They've divided up the land, they've looted, they've exploited the people. And now it's as if God's saying, you want to fight, do you? You want to do war with me? Well, then come on then, come to my valley and give us the best you've got. We'll settle this once and for all. And so in a strange way, the nations are getting exactly what they asked for. They were the ones who first asked God to unsheathe his sword. And now, after many years of forbearance, he is finally responding to that request. He is organizing a time and a place for the battle. And needless to say, it doesn't end well for God's enemies. I do want to put it to you this morning that if you're not a believer, I want you to be in no doubt about what this passage is saying. You see, the world is full of people who do not want anything at all to do with the God of the Bible. They resist him, they mischaracterize him, and the older they get, the harder they become against him. And why is that? Well, it's because they want to carve out a bit of the universe for themselves, and they want to live in it and die in it with unrestricted autonomy. They want to do whatever makes them happy without worrying about God, higher principles. And let's not be polite about this. This is opposition to God. And Joel chapter 3, then, it is a graphic illustration of where this opposition will take you. One day God will say, oppose me to my face. And it will be a cosmic confrontation where you will be finally permitted to do battle with God, but you will not be permitted to win. Instead, you'll find yourself in the valley of decision, God's decision about what his justice demands from you. It's sobering, but it's good to be sobered, and it's our responsibility to act on it. Fourth question. What does it result in? What does God's judgment result in? Well, it results in the release of his people. The phrase stirring up is used twice in our passage. One of them is referring to God's enemies being stirred up to war, but the other occasion is in verse 7, when it's not the nations being stirred up, it's the people of God themselves. It says, behold, I will stir them up from the place which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. See, here we are seeing God's people being stirred up out of slavery. The evils which have been done to them are completely reversed. The captivity they've endured comes to an end, and they are released, and they return to their land and to their people. Amazingly, in fact, rather than being the subject of God's judgment, in our passage, they are the instrument of God's judgment. They are the sword of God bearing down judgment on their enemies. So my point is simply that the day of the Lord is not merely a day of judgment, but for his people, it's a day of release, of reversal and reunion with God. And this is why I was stressing this aspect of hope earlier. Because yes, God might be a horrific consuming fire for those who oppose him, but for those who are on his side, he is that pillar of fire in the wilderness, releasing his people from slavery. And it's on that point then that I want us to conclude our thoughts this morning. We've looked so far at a general impression, we've looked at a graphic illustration, but my third and final point is this, a gracious invitation, a gracious invitation. Because perhaps you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, it's all well and good speaking vaguely of hope like this, but that doesn't seem to be a very concrete prospect at the moment in this passage. I mean, perhaps you're thinking there's very little hope in what I've said. I've only preached God's warning of judgment on sin, and how do I respond to that personally? The only hope that there is for those chosen few, God's people, those people he calls to be his own. Perhaps you're thinking, well, tell me then, how can I join God's people? How can I find hope? How can the day of judgment not be judgment for me, but be deliverance and protection? Well, my answer to that question then is simply this, that the passage isn't just an empty warning. Joel doesn't just warn, and that's all he does in this passage. No, the passage also contains a gracious invitation. It's an invitation to join the Lord's people. But if we want to see this invitation clearly, we first have to consider an earlier sermon on the book of Joel. I don't mean one of my sermons. I mean a sermon that was preached 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Peter. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. So if you like, we can turn there now and we'll conclude our thoughts by thinking a bit about Acts chapter 2. And we turned there a little bit, and last time we looked at Joel, it's the occasion of Pentecost, and Peter has already quoted from Joel and referred to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Joel prophesied, and he's seen that fulfilled in his own day. But now he moves on and he starts talking about something else. We've said that back in Joel, the Lord's people were scattered throughout the nations. Well, in Acts chapter 2, We see Peter preaching to a group of Jews whose ancestors had indeed literally been scattered. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians, people from all across the world. God's people had been scattered, and yet by the time Peter had finished his sermon, they would be very conscious that they too had a judgment to fear. You see, they felt the shame of having rejected Christ, and they were now eager to become not just part of the Jewish nation to which they already belonged, but truly part of God's people. So what did Peter preach? Well, as we said, Peter preached from the book of Joel. And by preaching from this book, he offers a gracious invitation of hope. Acts chapter 2, verse 19. Here we find Peter quoting from Joel. He's already quoted Joel's promise of the Holy Spirit. And now he continues. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's where he cuts off his quotation of Joel. So what does he leave ringing in the ears of his listeners? Well, these words: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, he's graciously inviting his guilt-stricken listeners to find their salvation in the name of the Lord. Not in law-keeping, not on the basis of their ethnic identity, but simply through the self-abandoning call of faith. He's saying, call out. This is not some technical thing. This is not some technical intellectual thing. You don't find salvation in reading some deep theological treatise. It's not some deep philosophical exercise. It's not like becoming a follower of Plato or Aristotle or Epicurus. It's just a cry. And here's the outstanding thing. Salvation is only a call away from every man and woman and child on this planet. That's the simplicity of faith. It's just simple, self-abandoning dependence. It can be as imperceptible as a mustard seed. It can be found in the most simple-minded child and in the darkest mental fog of old age. It's simple faith that endures. And yet, it means all the difference between life and death. That's what he's inviting his listeners to participate in, faith in God. By the way, who does Peter have specifically in mind when he says the name of the Lord? I mean, Joel was referring to the almighty God of the universe, Yahweh. And so logically, Peter also has Yahweh in mind as well. He's also referring to the God of the universe. And yet it seems Peter is also being more specific in his use of that phrase. This is what he says in the next few verses. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so here's the thing. When Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he's specifically rooting salvation in Jesus, the almighty God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, Yahweh himself, yes, who died and was raised. And he's pointing then his listeners to Jesus. Jesus is where salvation is to be found. His is the name that you call upon, whoever you are, wherever you are, whenever it is. And that's exactly the message that Peter's listeners needed to hear. Because Peter's listeners has had a strange few weeks. So strange, in fact, that the cosmic drama of Joel's words actually would have sounded quite familiar. When they heard about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon losing its colour, they would have thought, yes, we have seen that recently. 50 days ago when a man died on that cross and darkness did cover the face of the land for hours and all of us were completely perplexed. And when they heard Peter read about those wonders and signs, they would have thought, yes, we've heard a great deal about signs and wonders in the last few years. What about that water which turned to wine? And what about the 5,000 who said they'd been fed by a few loaves? And what about the men who were raised from the grave and the earthquake that we all felt? You see, like Joel's readers, these men also had questions busying about in their minds what was going on. And so Peter is saying, listen, I have your answer. I have your answer. It is Jesus Christ. The judgment of God, Jesus suffered it so that you wouldn't have to. He suffered the darkness. He suffered that for you. Hope of liberation? True hope? Yes, Jesus is the one who liberates from worse than the Egyptians, from worse than locusts. He liberates from Satan, from death, from sin. You might be horrified by this prospect of judgment, but Jesus can give you hope. Call on his name. That is the answer. That was the answer then. That is the answer still today. Just want to conclude with a little interesting thought. It's interesting how throughout the New Testament, that little phrase, those who call on the name of the Lord, ends up actually just being a way of referring to Christians. Christians are referred to as those who call upon Jesus' name. So, for example, Acts chapter 9, Saul is persecuting, Saul hasn't become Paul yet, and he's persecuting the people of God. And Saul is twice referred to as him who imprisons those who call upon Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 22, when Saul's conversion happens, or when the story is told of Saul's conversion, Ananias tells Paul to call upon Jesus' name. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Saul is now Paul, and he's writing to the people in Rome. And he's the one quoting Joel now. He's the one saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In 1 Corinthians, Paul opens his letter by referring to Christians as all those in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so I want to ask you again this morning, have you called on the name of the Lord? The day of the Lord is coming, and for you that could mean something totally horrific, but it could mean something deeply hopeful. It could mean confronting the anger of God, or it could mean enjoying the God who liberates you and brings you to his promised land. If you're still disturbed this morning by that phrase, the day of the Lord, then I implore you, call on the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if Jesus is your hope this morning, if his is the name you have called upon, with simple faith, you rest upon him, trusting in his work for you, then don't be afraid, because there is no horror for you to be found in the judgment of God. There is only hope. And one day will be a certain wonderful, inconquerable hope will be brought to complete fruition when we dwell with God and with his people. Amen.